chapter 12. Genesis 12. We are back to our study of Genesis, and that will be we're going to study Genesis again, but it's going to be interrupted by a couple of things. We have Mike Duffy here in 2 weeks on the weekend, and then a couple of weeks after that we have Jim Van Gelderen, who will be speaking on Sunday in that, and then we'll study it for a couple of weeks, and then we have Jerry Savinsky that will be here for evangelistic meetings. And so we're going to be in Genesis again. On Wednesday nights we'll be studying in Genesis, and that'll be relatively consistent. I have to be gone one Wednesday night in Washington, D.C., but other than that, I think I'll be here most of the time. And I love studying through this. I just think it's an interesting study. I have never preached through the book of Genesis before. And if my memory is right, I think we started it last September. And so at the rate we're going, next September will be about chapter 50. And so you should know Genesis very well by the time we're done. Actually, I don't think it'll take us quite that long. Once we get to Joseph, we'll move along a little more quickly on some things. There's some foundational things that we've gone through. I do want to go back and lay the foundation again, because we've taken a little break from it. And there are a couple of folks here that would not normally be here on our Sunday morning time of studying for that. And so let's get the foundation in place. We're actually studying in chapter 20 tonight, but we need to pick some things up along the way. And so let's get those in mind. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are the story of what? Creation. Okay? Story of creation. And so God created man and the earth and everything in it. And as God created all of that, He created it in a state of innocence. In chapter 3, man made a fateful choice. And that choice was to either follow the promptings of Satan, or he was going to follow the command that God had given him. And he chose to disobey. And really the quest, oh, let me ask you this, what was the quest? What was Adam seeking for, or Eve, what was she seeking for when she chose to follow the promptings of Satan in the form of that serpent? What was she seeking? What was the promise to her? All right, wisdom, knowledge. What else? Be what? Be like God. You will be as wise as God. He doesn't want you to eat of this because you're going to be like Him. And it's appealing to that pride of man that I want to be something. And she fell for it. And Adam willfully chose. She was deceived. Adam willfully chose to eat the fruit. And we speculate that he ate because he didn't want to lose her. And God could have, at that moment, wiped them out. His promise was that you shall surely die. And so the promise came true that from that point on, there was a process of death that started. And before that, they would not have died. They would have lived. And we speculate that God didn't want them to eat of the fruit of the tree of life because He didn't want them to live forever in that state of sinfulness on the earth, because it was going to corrupt and cripple them. And so as that event takes place, they're expelled from the garden, and they lose far more than they ever gained, and they have a family. What is the problem in the first family? Sin. And sin to its extreme. Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother. And he proves to be a headstrong, proud, haughty human being, who, from everything we can read in the Scriptures and everything we can glean from what is told of us, he, in essence, leads a rebellion against God. And this is only one generation removed from the creation. This is how devastating sin is. And as you move through the course of the next few chapters, you come to chapter 5, and it gives us the lineage of Adam And you come to chapter 6, and God gives a commentary on humanity at that time. Can anybody remember any of the specific verses or things that he tells us in his commentary on mankind in chapter 6? What does God tell us about mankind as he observes him? Aaron? Yeah. Genesis 6:5. I had to learn this verse a long time ago, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And when you start to meditate, chew over that verse, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, that everything he did was corrupt. And then you start to look around us, and we're not too far from that, it would seem. But here's God's commentary on his creation. And so God's solution to that seems harsh, but we have to assume that the corruption was so severe that it would not be corrected in mankind in any other way. God's solution in chapter 6, 7, and 8 was to call Noah and his family away to have them build an ark. And Noah, the eight souls, were saved from the flood, and God started over. And so he takes this righteous man and his family and begins again. And sure enough, within just a few chapters, you have the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, we have a repeat of what has taken place in the past. The man has joined together at the Tower of Babel. They built this tower to reach into the heavens, and they have basically, it seems to come across this way, they have said to God, "You can't get us again. We're prepared this time. We're going to build a tower big enough that even if you send a flood, it won't destroy us." And they wanted to reach into heaven and bring God down. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They'd lost their focus on God again. And so God's solution to that was what? And at the Tower of Babel, what did God do? Confused them by giving them different languages. As you travel and as you hear different languages, it is amazing how effective that is. That people stay primarily within their language groups. And it's difficult to make a transition into another language group. It's just hard to do. There are a few people that are raised with multiple languages, but not very many. And how effective that was at splitting people up and making sure that you didn't have a unified rebellion against God. Interesting at this point, what will be man's objective in the book of Revelation? One world government. Yeah. And all of this that's going on is Satan's objective of bringing everything back together so that mankind in unison lives in rebellion against God again. And you watch as it continues to happen in our lifetime that the one world idea, one world religion, one world government, one world currency, all of these things begin to play into what God has told us would happen. So don't be alarmed when these things happen. They are going to take place. And so God divided people up, and he sent them separate ways to try to keep them from that unified rebellion against God. But in the midst of all that, there is no nation that is honoring God. And so when we come to chapter 12, what does God do to correct that situation? What is God's solution to this problem? All right. What's he going to do through that one man? He is going to make a nation. Now let's look at chapter 12, verse 1, because again, this is laying the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Here is God's intent. And you can ask the question, why did God choose Israel out of all the other nations in the world? He didn't. God created a nation. And so God's solution to this was, I'm going to put together a group of people that are to represent me upon this earth. This group of people, called the nation of Israel, as we will find out, is going to be the one that is to carry the banner to all other nations on this earth. That is their charge. That's their objective. That is what they are created for. I have no other nation that I have selected like this. I've made this nation, called one man and promised him this, that I'm going to make you into a nation. That was his plan. And that's what God intends to do. And so from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the end of the Old Testament, this is the story of that nation. That nation that God specifically called and said, I want you to represent me to all of the other nations of the world. And this is God's dealing with that nation. God protects that nation. God gives that nation land. God expects things from that nation. When they disobey Him, He allows them to be punished. He never allows them to be wiped out because they're His. And if we have our eschatology right in the end times, God is going to restore that nation and He's going to fulfill His promises to them. He's going to finish what He started. We believe, as far as the New Testament is concerned, that God has chosen the church, selected the church and grafted the church into this timetable. And there will come a time when that ends and God's focus will go back on Israel and He'll finish what He started. But God has chosen this one nation and said, I want you to represent me. And so as you read the entire Old Testament, you really need that foundation in your mind. So when you read about David and about Saul and about Solomon and all those kings, this is God's nation, and they're supposed to be representing God in an extremely accurate way. They're not very good at it, but that's their objective. All right. So with that in mind, chapter 12, we start the story of Abraham. And Abraham's story continues all the way over. We're in chapter 20. We'll get to Isaiah here. Don't go all the way to chapter 20 yet. Just go to chapter 12 because we're going to do a little comparison here. And in chapter 12, we pick the story up at verse 4. And here's the story of Abraham. And I need to do something tonight because we're going to do a little comparison here. You saw that the title of this was Same Sin, Different Circumstances. So if we're going to do same sin, we need to know what the first one was. And so we need to take a little bit of time. We need to read verses 4 through 20 here in chapter 12. And we need to get in our minds exactly what took place here because we're going to repeat this situation. All right? I don't want you to get bored with hearing my voice. And so let me pick out Bill. Would you read verses 4 through 10 and then verses 11 through 20? Can I get a volunteer to read that for us? All right, Jason, would you do that for us? So verses 4 through 10, Bill, and then Jason will read the rest of the chapter. Pay particular attention to the overall story. Just get what happens here. All right, Bill?
So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the soul that they had gone. And they went forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the palm of Morah, and Canaan was there in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, build an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he moved from thence unto a mountain. On the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and on the east. And then he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south.
Let me stop you there, all right? Instead of verse 10, let's stop there at verse 9. All right, and I tell you, before we have you read, Jason, let's just throw this out. There are going to be a couple of things that are going to take place. We have two stories here, and don't worry about the two things at the top there. But we have a trophy case testimony. If you think, well, I've heard that before, that's because a long time ago when we went through chapter 12, this is what we looked at. We have a trophy case testimony. Here's a man who goes in, and he lets God direct his life choices. and he worships God faithfully in a pagan world. All right? And that's what Bill just read. Here is a man who goes into a pagan world and he puts up his altars. He goes into a world that does not worship God, and he builds his altars to worship his God. And so, first of all, there's a trophy. I mean, if I were to point you to somebody, I would say, do this. Have this kind of testimony. But we have story number two that is going to begin in verse 10 and go all the way through verse 20. And this is the one that's going to be repeated. So pay attention especially to the facts in here. All right, Jason? Okay. All right. Thank you, Jason. Let's look at the second half of this story, the tainted testimony here. We've got a tainted testimony coming during difficult times. What was the difficult time? There was a famine. Yeah. They didn't have enough to eat, and so they went down to Egypt. All right. Secondly, tainted testimony is motivated by fear. What was his fear?
He wanted to save his
hide. What was he afraid of? Kill him to get Sarah. His wife is a beautiful lady. And it's proven by the fact, I hope every husband thinks his wife is beautiful, but it's proven by the fact that when he gets there, what he feared came to pass. They saw her, said, wow, she's beautiful. They commended her to Pharaoh, and he did take her into his harem. All right. Thirdly, a tainted testimony is pragmatic. Pragmatic means that I'm looking not at character or the integrity of it, I'm looking at the end result. And so it doesn't matter how I get there as long as I get there. And so he was using information in a way that was improper. Fourth, a tainted testimony comes when God has to rescue you, and we could say rescue you from your poor decisions. And then we would also say that when a heathen king rebukes you, it certainly would be the same thing, that certainly taints your testimony. We went through that whole story, but let's go then to chapter 20. And this is where we do pick up the story that's going to be very similar to what happens, but it's going to be in a different place with some different circumstances. Okay? Well, let's do the same thing here. We need to read verses 1 through 18. Jason, you've done such a good job. How about verses 1 through 10 in this one? And can I get another reader for the second half of it, 11 through 18? Somebody want to volunteer to do that? All right. I've got Alan back here. We'll get Christoph if we have another one. Jason?
Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto
said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, and she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, and God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither he shall come. Say unto me, he is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen, manservants and woman servants, gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleases thee. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given my brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes, and to all that are with thee, and with all others, thus she was his proof. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maid servants, and his fair children. For the Lord had fast closed of all the wounds of the house of Abimelech, that was Sarah Abraham's wife.
Good, thank you. All right, we have two stories that are very similar. And in the first story, you've got some differences. Let's go through there. There basically are six differences that you'll find when you go through the story. It's not necessarily the differences we want to look at, but there are a couple of important things to just note here. Clearly different places. One is in Egypt and one is in Philistia. Two different monarchs or rulers, and they have very different characters as far as we can tell. Abimelech seems almost to be a God-fearing man. We know absolutely nothing of this Abimelech, but he is a man who seems to respond to God's promptings in his life. We don't know if that was true before this incident or if this is true because of this incident. Thirdly, we have different circumstances. In the first one, Abraham fled because there was a famine in the land. This time, it seems to be simply nomadic migration. But he is a nomad. He's going around with his flocks and herds. He ends up in this territory, and so they make up this story. Fourth, the modes of revelation. In the first encounter, how did God reveal the problem? How did he find out? What's that? Plagues on his house. Yeah. How about the second one? How did he find out here? God revealed it to him in a dream. And this is one of those places, if you want to study biblical dreams, these are obviously different than the dreams that you and I have. Because in this dream that Abimelech had, it was not a normal dream. He carried on a conversation, a lucid conversation in this dream. And so, when you go to interpret your dreams, they're probably not at all the same as what was taking place here. You can do some bizarre things in your dreams. But this is obviously a dream, and when God communicates in this kind of a venue, it is clearly there is a communication taking place, and God converses with this man in this dream. He literally carries on a logical conversation with God. So there are different modes of revelation. Then you have the patriarch's reactions. In the story in chapter 12, you have Abraham reacting by saying nothing. He's never recorded to have responded at all. In chapter 12. However, here in chapter 20, he gives the full explanation of why he did this. It's not really a defense, it's just an explanation to this man of what has happened. She really is my sister, although she's a half-sister. And we made this story up because I fear for my life, and she's done this kindness for me, and it's gotten him in trouble again. And then finally, there's a conclusion. In the first story, in chapter 12, he was dismissed from the land. As a matter of fact, when you look at the last word in that passage in chapter 12, it says that he was escorted out of the land. Soldiers apparently surrounded him and took him out so nobody would kill him while he's in the land. This story ends differently. It ends by Abimelech saying, the whole land is before us. You graze wherever you'd like. You can stay in the land. And so there's a very different response in these two. One of the things that this does is it tells us that it's clearly two different instances. Sometimes Bible critics will say, this is proof your Bible isn't real. This is two people telling the story and they couldn't get their facts straight. No, it's two completely different stories. But here is what I want to get to tonight. A couple of questions. Number one, why would Abraham repeat the error he made earlier in his life? You and I read in chapter 12 that he did this. He was rebuked. His testimony was harmed. And now in chapter 20, he does really the same exact thing again. Why would Abraham do that? It's not a trick question. I want you to think through it. Oh, you're good. As a matter of fact, wow. He did it. Have you ever made the same mistake that the Lord rebuked you for? I mean, I think we would say, is there anybody who hasn't? You put a couple of things down here, and it is instructive for us because of some things that happen here. We have to realize that at least 20 years have elapsed between these two incidences. We know from chapter 12 to chapter 17, verse 1, that 20 years have passed. And, you know, what was the decision you made in a revival 20 years ago? Who was preaching the revival 20 years ago? What was the decision you made in the camp 20 years ago? You have to realize that we look at this and we read this in about 2 days of our devotional journal. And we think this is just 2 days ago he did this. This is 20 years ago. But it is incumbent upon us to remember the lessons that God is trying to teach us. And while we look at him and he fails a second time the exact same way, these men are frail. They're sinners like we are. And while Abraham is a revered patriarch, he is a man who struggles with his flesh. He has fears. He is worried about what is going to happen to him. And so he makes up this lesson or makes up this story. And I'd have to ask you, how often does the memory of the first lesson for you, pale upon your consciousness? Do you remember what God has taught you? If we do, how wise and how fortunate you are. But you know, if I look out here today, there would be people that I probably could sit down and talk with you, and maybe God has taught you a lesson recently, and already that lesson is beginning to wane for you. It might have been, we have teenagers in here who went to camp this summer. That's just been a couple of months ago. Are you forgetting those lessons already? There may be some adults in here. God has really challenged you during a Sunday school lesson or during your own Bible reading. And God has really maybe confronted you to the point where He's chastened you and He's brought you to a place where you know that you ought to be faithful to Him and you ought to be serving Him. Yet those lessons already, after a few months, are beginning to fade for you. Well, listen, we're looking at a man who 20 years in the past, God taught him a lesson and he's beginning to forget it. In some ways, we'd actually say he's doing fairly well, other than the fact that it's his wife that he keeps messing up. And he puts her in a difficult position by asking her to do this. But one of the lessons we get from this is certainly that if you forget your lessons, God is very capable of teaching them to you again. But let me ask you this question. Having laid the foundation for you and told you God's creating this nation and he's wanting them to be a witness to him, the question is always, what is the point of this passage? We read through these 18 verses, and as we read through those 18 verses, why is this story in the canon of Scripture? Why did God put this particular story in our Bible? What are we supposed to learn from it? How does it fit in? Where do we place this in our realm of knowledge? What is God trying to show us through this? Johnny? Oh, yeah, definitely. We learn by example from these people. What they did is exactly what we do. All right, what else? Why is this story in the canon of Scripture? What are some other things that he might be trying to teach us through this? Let me think specifically about God. Gary?
It seems like twice he tried to solve his own problem as opposed to relying upon the Lord.
Yeah. I think that's you keep working on that. You can preach that one. Yeah. Yeah, I think you could take off on that. Here's a guy who, have you ever had someone tell you, maybe me, that if you don't learn the lesson the first time, God will give you the test again? Here is God giving him this test a second time, and what does he do? Same thing he did before. And he's tried to solve the problem in his human ability, his human reason, and it hasn't worked real well, and so he does it again. That doesn't make a lot of sense to do that. All right, what else? Corey? Yeah, I think you have a huge lesson about God's mercy here. That is a major thing. I'll get to that as we finish. All right. What else? Some other things about God, actually, that we want to learn here. God is showing us some things about Him as we look through this. Aaron? All right. He doesn't give up in molding our character. Aren't you thankful for that? That He doesn't quit on us. All right. Let me put a couple of other things up here. I'll put three up here. One is, God can protect His plan, and I need to refine how that's stated, that God's plan will not be thwarted. God can accomplish His purpose. God will do what He wants to do and what He plans to do. It would seem, on two occasions, that Abraham has so messed up that God's plan is going to be thwarted. On the first occasion when the Pharaoh took this beautiful lady into his harem, you don't get that lady back out of the harem. They'll kill her first. And so she is no longer Abraham's wife because of his actions. And God's plan will not be thwarted. Abraham does it again. On neither occasion did he plan for this to take place, but it would seem again that God's plan is thwarted because now she is part of Abimelech's harem, and she is no longer Abraham's wife, and so there can't be a child. And God's plan can't be thwarted. How many times do we look at life and think, there's no way it can happen now? But God's not going to be able to do it. This person can't get saved. This can't happen. You know, you look through the Bible and you realize that God has a plan, and He may work in ways that are unique to us, and He may work in spite of us. Secondly, realize that God's plan includes purity. Now, this is kind of a sub-theme here that that precedes the Ten Commandments. That there is no adultery permitted in God's nation. And God keeps this from happening. He said to Abimelech, Abimelech, I've kept you from doing this. I've protected you from this. And it is a precedent to God's law about morality, that there is to be no adultery. There is to be purity in the nation of Israel. I don't want it contaminated. I don't want it tainted. And then the last thing, and Corey mentioned this, and that is that God's mercy ignores our merit. What is merit? You get a merit badge. You get it because you what? You earned it. You earned a merit badge, and so you get it. Did he earn God's mercy here? He earned a good bonk over the head. But God extends His mercy in spite of that. And how many times in the biblical record do we find God extending His mercy when we do not deserve it? When we have so messed up that it ought to be that God would just send another flood and destroy us. That we have made such poor decisions. And when you think about this, this is just horrible decisions. These are decisions that are ruining his marriage, ruining his usefulness in God's plan. They're ruining his family. They're ruining his testimony. And by all rights, on two occasions, Abraham should not have even been recorded in Scripture because he has made such poor choices that if God let happen what should happen, he would be destroyed. God's mercy ignores our merit. Sometimes he extends his mercy to us just because he's merciful. And of all the things that we learn in this story, I think when you begin to put it in context and you begin to really see it in the whole plan that God has, I think that may be one of the major things that God is trying to drive home to us. that it is the fact that God is merciful in spite of our foolishness, in spite of the fact that we can mess up so badly, God sometimes pulls us out and He continues to use us. That's an amazing thing, and how thankful we ought to be for that. But God is willing to do that, and God continues to do that today. I think most of us could give a testimony similar to this. But there have been times that we've made decisions that are so bad that if God let us have what we deserved, we certainly could not have a testimony and not have a usefulness that God would want us to have. But He has changed that because of who He is. And that's where we glory in the Lord and we praise Him. And I hope you'll continue to do that. Let's bow for prayer, please. Father in heaven, we're thankful, especially tonight, for Your mercy. And Lord, as we look at this story, we would join David in praising You and in exalting You for who You are. Lord, I pray this evening that You'll help us to ingrain this in our minds. Lord, we don't want to make the decisions that will make us unusable to You. But Lord, sometimes You are so merciful and so gracious. I pray You'll help us to see that mercy and to move back to a path where we can be used by You. Thank You for the story and the illustration. Help us to learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, sir. Any questions?